I'm reading Psalm 19 and 20 from the New King James. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where the horse is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which he, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and a circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than the gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 20, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Excuse me. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call.
And one more, the 21st, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The King shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. All right. Well, how about if we sing a few? Did you have some selected for us? Thank you, Brother Dave. We will sing of your power. Amen. All right, let's take up our hymnals and sing a number of hymns together tonight. Thank you. All right. This is post if I have a question. Is there a special music? Okay. Thank you.
Likeness shall see.
Thank you. From our previous studies, I have one question remaining that I'd like to address this evening, and then if you have any others in the time we have remaining, I'd be glad to take those. Could be on Revelation or some other pressing topic that's just killing you. We'll try our best on that. But I wanted to go back to this issue of the rapture because one of the questions asked had to do with the issue of pre-tribulationism. And I'll start by saying this. Some people, I think, say or at least think that it's unfair that the church saints should not have to go through the tribulation. In other words, it's why does everybody else have to and not us? I don't like those questions about what's fair and not fair. I always go back to this passage. Let's see if I can find it again for you very quickly. I know where it is. Yeah, it's here in Romans 9. Paul is kind of making up an argument here from somebody. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, that is God, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul answers, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Somebody's arguing here. Is it fair that God blames me and he made me this way? You know, I'm a sinner, but he made me this way. So who's going to resist his will? If it's of him that, you know, whoever he has mercy on, he will have mercy on. Whoever he doesn't, then what's up? I mean, what can I do about it? Paul says, don't even think that way. Just do what God tells you to do and let him be the one who's sovereign and not questioned. But in any case, my thing about that whole question about fairness is, forget about fairness. Just tell me, what does the Bible say? Whatever it says, it says. And if it seems fair to you or not, well, too bad, I guess, you know. But really, there are two main lines of argument that we can use to show that the church is removed from the earth before the tribulation begins. The first main line of argumentation is from specific texts. The second line of argumentation is from more kind of correlation and arguments theologically and concepts that aren't specific texts, but draw many other things together as well. So I want to go over those texts and then a number of those arguments. I should say, first of all, what is the rapture? If you're thinking, what is that term? That comes from the Latin raptus. But it's from the Greek in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians. The verb is harpazo. Easy to remember, like a harpoon, I call it. Think about it, or a harp, maybe you could say. But harpazo, in modern Greek, I remember some years ago asking Naomi's father, what does that verb mean, harpazo? And he was very pleased that I would learn Greek and learn to write the characters and all of that sort of thing. Well, he said harpazo means today to kidnap. That's what it is in if you go there and use that verb, it means to kidnap. So you can think about it like people being kidnapped out of the earth and taken up to be with the Lord. So the texts, the first text is Revelation 3:10, which we've touched on before. It says there that because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Obviously, this is talking about the tribulation. This is the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. Christ is specifically promising to the church in Philadelphia, I will keep you from that, out of it, away from it, so that you will not have to participate and go through that time of trial, the tribulation being characterized by God's wrath on the earth in his judgment against those who don't believe, and his judgment on Israel for their lack of belief as well. So specific promise number one here that God has given us, that he will keep them from the hour of trial. The next one is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody might say, well, that means that he's not appointed us to wrath in terms of eternal wrath. But it's sitting in a context in which Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. Peace and safety, verse 3 says, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. After the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 that talks about the rapture. So I take it this wrath is referring to this specific period of wrath that he has in mind in the tribulation that he's going over. The third major text is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We looked at a couple of weeks back. The Thessalonians are said here to have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, God, raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So I take it the same way that wrath, that he's delivering us from wrath against sin. The tribulation period being characterized by that wrath of God. It's just kind of a preview, if you will, of his eternal wrath against sin. Just a little 7-year preview of that. So remember the general timeline, if you haven't been with us. Revelation is generally given to us chronologically. We talk first about the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The worship scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. The tribulation period detailed in chapter 6 through 19, culminating with the second coming of Christ, in which the church is not there. It's been removed just before this tribulation begins. Then in chapter 20, we have the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then at the end of chapter 20, we have the final judgment. And then chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state in eternity. So the new heavens and the new earth fit there in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, those are the texts. Now, the arguments, or maybe more involved statements here. The first one is, I think, the longest one I have as far as explanation, and that has to do with the imminency of Christ's coming for the church. The church is not told to watch for signs of his coming. Never. Then somebody's going to say, well, what about this text? And what about this text? And I'll explain those in their proper context. But Acts 1:11, for example, the angels tell the men who are standing there, why are you standing looking up? The same Jesus who you saw go up is going to come back. Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Maybe you want to look there. This is a very important passage with respect to this whole thing. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die or be dead, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So everywhere we look, this event is pictured as imminent. Could happen at any time. No signs need to be fulfilled. This is largely misunderstood. Many people talk about, you know, the nation of Israel, 1948, and all this. You know, it's got to be soon and so on. None of that is really relevant, to be honest. There's no signs for his coming. Of course, we do know the scriptures give us a general flavor of the latter days, that things will get worse and worse instead of better and better. But there are no specific signs that are given. Now, about those exceptions, you know, not exceptions, but people say, what about this? What about this? Contradictions, supposedly, or so-called. Israel was told that she could know that the time of the Lord's coming was near. For example, turn back to Matthew 24. And we'll see how do we harmonize these thoughts together. In Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, verse 3 lays out the parameters for the conversation that is going to happen here, the discourse, I should say. It's really one-sided after this point. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, inasmuch as we can tell, the Lord answers their questions. When and what is the sign? Look down at chapter 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now that's Daniel 9, 24 to 27. When you see this one standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. By the way, what does it mean no flesh would be saved there? Physical salvation or spiritual salvation? Yeah, Laura has the right answer. It's physical salvation. It is, you will not survive the tribulation unless those days were shortened. But in any case, that's not our point here. My point here is to say, Jesus is telling the disciples, in answer to their when and what sign questions, listen, when you see the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel the prophet, and that's in that last 7-year period, which the disciples could understand if they read carefully, like we have, and understand the timing of this. In the middle of that point, he's going to do that. So that means that roughly 3.5 years, the Lord is going to return. Now, the scriptures tell us that the people are not going to be able to know the day or hour. It's not that specific, but we are able to see that the Jews will be able to have hope that their Redeemer is coming and will cut short this tribulation before they are utterly demolished. So there are then signs that will accompany this general time of his coming. So this is the big contradiction, people say. So how is it that there can be signs and there are no signs, you say? Well, simply because those two things are associated with different events. No signs for the rapture. Signs for the second coming to establish the kingdom on the earth. And those will be laid out very carefully. I mean, if you really believe in a 7-year tribulation and you know when the 7 years start, you pretty much know when the 7 years are going to end, right? A year is a year is a year. So you know roughly, not the day or the hour, he says, but roughly speaking, you know what's coming down. And so you know what to expect. So if Christ's coming for the church to kidnap the church out of the earth is imminent, then the church can't go through the tribulation. Otherwise, we'd see all these laid out signs and times and know the general timeline of when to expect Christ's coming. So that is number one, imminency of his coming for the church. Second is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lot here, but 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. I take that falling away to be apostasy. Some have taken that to be the rapture itself, but that term is never used for, or maybe only once used for that kind of concept. General apostasy, and then the ultimate apostasy, and the man of sin will be revealed. And that's when, after that, the Lord will return. But notice it says in verse 6, and I was heading here, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We understand this to be the reference to the Holy Spirit. I've got a little text on that on our website, a frequently asked question that I wrote up before. And you can see that there. But this is basically just saying when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be able to jump onto the scene and do his thing. So when the church is taken out of the earth by this kidnapping operation, this rapture, we take it that an influence of the Spirit is removed and this restraining factor is lifted out of the way, so that the Antichrist can do his thing. So that's another argument for this whole issue of the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, the church comes out, the Spirit and his restraining function and the church's restraining function on the earth is removed. And so therefore, out from that unleashes all the bad things that start the tribulation. The church is a force for good in the world today, isn't it? It ought to be. And just imagine when there are zero believers left on the earth after the rapture. None. What's going to be? I mean, it's going to be bad news. No believers in society, no believers in government, in leadership, in business, in anything. Whew. Pretty bad. So that's the restrainer. Also, back in 1 Thessalonians, here's my third argument. There's a distinction made between the rapture and the second coming. Just simply here, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 talks about this rapture. And we're to comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on in chapter 5 and talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. These are given in sequential order in the text. First the rapture, then the second coming. First the rapture, then this peace and safety, then the sudden destruction, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman and so on. But he says to you, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You understand how this is going to work out. So you don't need to be with fear and trembling regarding this. Another argument, number four here, is an argument from silence, but I think it's acceptable to argue that way sometimes. And that is regarding the silence of Revelation 6 to 18 on the church. The church does not appear. There's no mention of the church being on the earth, that is. No references that specifically put the church there. There's references to the 24 elders, which may be well, symbolic of the church there in heaven, but certainly not on the earth receiving the wrath of God. So that's the absence of the church, the silence about the church in Revelation. There's another argument from silence, and that is in the epistles after Acts, Romans, all the way to Hebrews, and then 1st and 2nd Peter and John's and all that. Where do they talk about how we should conduct ourselves and when, and all of this about the tribulation? Where does any epistle talk about the tribulation, really, as directed to the church as far as how do we handle it, what do we do? You just don't find it. So it's another argument from silence, I grant. But we do have to make sure that we understand there's a distinction between general persecution, which Paul would say to the Thessalonians, for example, I know you're suffering persecution, but it's not that persecution. It's just general run-of-the-mill, as it were. I hate to say it that way, but persecution. It's not fun, but it's not that. It's not the same as the tribulation. Six, there is a distinction made between Israel and the church. This is a good dispensational argument. Texts like Daniel 12:1 teach us that this is a time of trouble for Israel. And jot it down if you want, or I can give you the notes later, but Jeremiah 30, verse number 7. This is a time of trouble for whom? Who is troubled in Jeremiah chapter 30? The church? Prophet says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Who is Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What's Jacob's other name? Israel. Okay, so this is a time of Jacob's trouble. So it's specifically focused on Israel. I can carry this into item number 7 on my list here, and that is the church is a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not taught specifically what it will be. The church was a mystery, Ephesians 3 tells us. If that were so, and the prophets did not understand about the church, then how is it that they would have in view, if they're writing about this tribulation period, the beginning of the day of the Lord, how is it that they would have in view the church if they knew nothing of it? They knew nothing of the church. The church was unrevealed. It was a mystery. It's a gap, some say, a parenthesis. It's a kind of a sudden surprise that the prophets would probably look forward and they'd say, you know, after the 400 silent years, John the Baptist comes. Then the Lord comes and says, both of them say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The prophets would say, well, what do you think is going to happen? The kingdom is going to start. Not factoring in the fact that the nation would once again reject the king. And there would be a new, previously unrevealed time in which the Lord was calling out for himself a people for his name among the Gentiles. And then would return again and rebuild the tabernacle of David, as Amos 9 says. So there were some indications there in the old, but James in the new in Acts chapter 15 makes it very clear that what they're seeing is a new thing that they weren't expecting of the church being called out, a bride for the king, and that after that, then God would return to his program for Israel. God has not cast off his people, Romans says. So we have to keep that all in mind. There's lots of other arguments that support that assertion as well, that God has not cast off his people. But in any case, we have the church being unrevealed. And so it was not in these prophecies concerning Israel. I mentioned about the elders being symbolic of the church. That was my number 8. My number 9, I'll make it this one. The object of Satan's attacks in Revelation 12. Remember the object of his attack there? It was what? Yes, the woman and the offspring of her, the rest of her offspring that kept the commandments of God. So it's not the church. We already identified the woman as Israel, not the church. And finally, one implication, if you're still there in 1 Thessalonians 4, one implication of this passage is that the Thessalonians did not think that the dead saints had missed the tribulation. Let me back you up a little bit. The Thessalonians are thinking, they're very sorrowful because their companions who have died before them have perhaps missed the rapture. They're going to miss the blessed hope of the rapture of the church. They're sad about this. And Paul writes to them and says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that fallen asleep. They're going to be raised up with you and you're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air in the clouds. So you will ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what he says indicates that their discomfort and sadness was that their friends were going to miss a good thing. Would they have been so sad if their friends were going to miss the tribulation? No, they would have been, wow, that's good. They died already. They don't have to go through the tribulation. No, they were concerned that these friends had missed the good thing, the rapture. And so the argument of the context and the implication here is that they were awaiting something positive to happen, not some doom and gloom that they were going to have to suffer through the tribulation. They were sad their friends were going to miss this good rapture and have to wait perhaps for some other time, some other resurrection or something. So it seems to me the case here is a good argument that Paul is teaching us. They were waiting for the rapture. They thought they missed it, but no, they hadn't. So that was the good news. They hadn't missed it, even though they had died. All right. Well, that was quick. Yes, Laura. Okay. Why?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, when he comes back in his second coming, well, yeah, he will. Yeah, it will be politically, geographically, I suppose you could say. The Old Testament prophecies tell us that things like Egypt and Assyria and other nations will come into Jerusalem to worship there and participate in the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. If you were a unglorified person, a saint, a believer, you will have a different form of worship, outer form than what we have specifically today. There's a huge temple in Jerusalem at that time with animal sacrifices still going on, according to Ezekiel 40 to 48. And so the Gentiles will participate. The whole earth will know the Lord in that sense. There will be nobody that can say, have an excuse, I don't know the Lord. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Israel will be receiving the fulfillment of the new covenant, and the Gentiles will will have blessings in that as well. There'll be nations, there'll be governments, other nations besides Israel. Israel will be the head. Vastly different, I think, than it is now, and certainly much more Jerusalem-centered if the Lord is there in Jerusalem. So I don't see other indications that I know of in the scriptures about other assembled types of worship in the millennial kingdom, like churches. I don't see that, but I don't know exactly. Well, we can go to Jerusalem today. I think, people will be able to travel there. Sure. Well, I have Andy answer that question for you about worship at a central altar site. But in Israel, remember it said that the men had to go how many times a year to Jerusalem? Three times. Yeah, they only went down. They only required to go down three times for the major feasts. So they didn't have, sacrifices in their hometown, church services with sacrifices in them or something like that. They just didn't have that. So it looked a lot different than what we have today. Yeah. So Jews and Gentiles will be participants in the kingdom. Yeah. Anyone else have a follow-up question to all of this? Brother Bill. Right. Yeah, I think it's simply, from what we can tell, a memorial type of sacrifice. It's looking back. Whereas the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward. they didn't ultimately remove sin, you know, and those ones there in the kingdom time period will not either, but they will be a memorial in their function. We have a memorial today, the Lord's table. Yeah, but it's not a sacrificing memorial like some churches teach. It's just a remembrance, symbolic remembrance memorial. Anyone else? Yes, Michelle. Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I take it to be the latter. Michelle's question was essentially, if the Holy Spirit is removed, how are people saved? Or is he removed entirely? In my answer to the question about the restrainer being taken out of the way. I'll tell you right now that there are some people that simply say this. When that restrainer is removed out of the way, the Holy Spirit is basically the way it's presented is he's gone. He's not any more active on the earth at all. He's resident in the church. He lives individually and dwells individual saints in the church. And after the church is gone, he's gone and period. I don't take it that way. I just think that his ministry through the church as a force for good and prevention of us going even faster down the, you know, the pathway to sin, is that effect is removed or lifted, that restraining function. But that the Spirit of God is still omnipresent. He's always everywhere present, and he will be active in the regeneration of souls, those 144,000 and others as well. Now, did I answer your question? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure. Right. Yeah. I don't teach that he's simply, let me say it this way. I do not understand this text or any other text to teach us that he removes his omnipresence or even his special ministry presence from the earth for any time. I just don't think he disappears into thin air. I think his work in the church and his presence in the church in the capacity and amount, if you could say, now will be removed. But he will still be here to work in the lives of individual people when and how he pleases. And that may be very soon after the rapture occurs. But we also have to make room for the fact that we say the canon is closed now, but I'm not sure exactly when new revelation is going to begin again. I don't know the answer exactly right off the top of my head, but certainly when the Lord returns, there's a lot of, say, revelation going on. Do you have a question there? Right. Well, what does it say the signs are that follow? Right. Yeah, so I take that to... Joel chapter 2, right? So, yeah, there's a clear indication there. And remember, we looked at last time, the Lord said in Zechariah there that he would pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on the people, on the Jewish people. So he will certainly be active there. We know that people are saved during the tribulation, and we make a connection from our understanding of salvation that the Spirit of God does not open a person's heart. They just will not be saved. So he has to be active and working in that way in order to draw people to salvation. Okay. Yeah, so it's one of these things where you've got to be careful about, you make such a hard distinction between things or discontinuity that it's kind of all or nothing. You know, like sometimes we present, not me anymore, but, you know, I present the fact, well, the Spirit was just, he just really wasn't present in the Old Testament. Or maybe in just a few people. And then all of a sudden, you know, whammo, he came at Pentecost and he's here. And then all of a sudden he's going to be totally removed. That's not how it is. It's not all or nothing. It's certain ministries that he has and is pleased to do in various capacities and quantities at the different times. Yes, Laura, another one. That it says just before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So I would take that to refer to, great tribulation, the real bad part of it, you know, second half. Others. Okay. Oh, yes. Somebody. Okay.
Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering where how that fits in, because now we have Israel, all the Old Testament, and the New, of course, and we have the church. And I'm just kind of symbolically, where was Israel?
What is Israel right now? Oh, symbolically. Well, I don't know if a symbol is given that corresponds to those others, to the bride kind of symbol. But I mean, it will be just simply the subjects that the most favored nation status will be given to that nation, and they will be the subjects of the great king. So that Christ will be the king, David will be the prince over the nation of Israel, the church will be reigning with Christ, we're told in several places. And as I've kind of put this together, it seems to me that God will have the church saints responsible for governance over other parts of the earth. I mean, there's other nations and countries and so on. You know, they're going to need some kind of governance. But, you know, maybe you could say the church is then his cabinet or something, the queen, the bride. So I don't know of a symbol that would correspond, but I don't know if that helps. Yeah. Okay, I don't want to cut anybody else off. We're all here. No? Okay, good. All right, well, let me have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this closure to these items that we looked at and have had questions about. I pray that you'll help us as we go on in our study in Revelation. We'll be able to glean good truths from it. And I especially pray that you'll help us to know not only those truths, but also to get a flavor of how we should approach our study of the Scripture. We don't have to be afraid of this book or any other in the Bible, but that we can interpret it plainly and according to the sense that's given there in the text. And we can understand those symbols. We thank you for giving us insight from other parts of Scripture and from Revelation itself into these things. Lord, I ask your blessing upon each one who's here today, that they would have a safe travel home, a good night's rest, and a good remainder of the week. We thank you for the opportunity to set aside this first day of the week as the first fruits to our God, and to say we want to serve you with all the rest of the days as well, even though we're not able to set aside this kind of time each day to gather together. May this have encouraged us and strengthened us for the days and the events and trials that lie ahead. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.